This is a little bit of a shorter session, even though it's a long amount of text, but you guys okay? Okay, let's do it together. Father, we ask for your help. Did you give us wisdom? Did you speak to us? Lord, we're looking at lots of information, challenging subjects, difficult material. We ask that you would help us. Holy Spirit, we just want to receive from you. We have questions. We've got ideas, we've got apprehensions, we've got fears, but you know how to give peace, you know how to give power, you can help us. So we ask that you would fill us on the inside, that you would dwell among us, and you would lead us by the power of your great name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the city of Pergamos, or Pergamum, was located about 55 miles north of Smyrna and about 20 miles from the Aegean Sea. It's a political capital city in Asia, and its day was famous for culture, for science, learning. Pergamum has been described as a royal residence, a university town, and like a pagan cathedral city. Parchments, if you guys are familiar with parchments, these dried animal skins used for writing, they were first invented in Pergamos. Within the number of years, this educated and cultured city had a library that boasted over 200,000 volumes of books. I mean, this is a massive library of books, which speak to their commitment for understanding and life in this age. Pergamos, very wealthy city, but unfortunately, they had honored dead and lifeless gods instead of the true and living God. Within the city, there's a massive acropolis that stood nearly 1,000 feet in height, and it was visible from almost every direction, and on the top of this acropolis stood a 100-foot-tall statue of Zeus, the savior god. And alongside Zeus, there was the god of Athena, the god of victory, and Dionysus, the god of the royal family, and Asclepius, the god of healing. And it was common in this wealthy city, where you find a passion for health, you'll also find a passion for wealth. Because what is your health without wealth? They go hand in hand. Where you find communities that are concerned about health, you'll find communities that are really concerned about wealth. They go hand in hand. Because what is wealth without health? You want both. That's why very affluent areas, they have a real focus on health and fitness. You know, I don't know, recycling is a big deal, and I think it's really probably important, and we're probably going to help, you know, save some people. But sometimes it drives me crazy. It's like a math equation when you're trying to throw some away. There's like 7 things, you know. You got to put the fork in one, the bowl in the other, the food. Look at you guys. You guys are like, so here's the thing. Up in Vancouver, BC, like, it would be easier to sell crack cocaine than it would be to get away without recycling. like it's serious, man. I mean, it's full blown. It's the yoga capital of the world. Very serious. My first time preaching up in there, I had this little glass bottle, Stumptown coffee. It's some of the best coffee in the world. Anyway, I had this little bottle of Stumptown coffee, and I had thrown some stuff away in the trash. And I came down in the morning to Dustin and Lindsay's house, and it was all back on the counter. And I was like, it was the weirdest moment. It was like, you threw it away, and it was like, boop, it just popped out. I said, I'm so sorry. He goes, oh, yeah, I saw in the trash there was a couple things in there. And so I was like, oh, wow, this is serious. Anyway, a whole another story. The Shrine of Asclepius, this god, attracted people from all over the known world that would come to Pergamos in hope of being healed. And what would happen is they would come into this massive temple with the lights off, and they would stay the night in it, where these non-poisonous snakes would move through the temple. And if you were touched by one of these snakes, it was as if God himself had healed you, and you could stand up and walk out totally, quote unquote, healed. It's a crazy place. You can research it. You can look it up on your own. There was actually said to have been a hole in the roof where somebody would shout from the top, like, you're healed, like as if God himself from the heavens was speaking to you. It's a very interesting place. Well, Pergamum led the way in emperor worship, and in 29 BC, they built a temple that was said to have honored Augustus, becoming the first city with a dedicated temple to a cult worship of an emperor. Pergamum literally means twice married, which identified the city's relationship between the church and the state. Historically, this church in Pergamum was said to have been faithful to Jesus while at the same time tolerating and practicing false doctrine. And this is what Jesus is going to rebuke them for. Well, let's look at the church of Pergamos in verse 12 through 13. And to the angel, to the angelos, to the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Are you seeing the pattern now from Revelation chapter 1? Remember when Jesus appeared with the one who had the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth? We looked at the church of Smyrna. He tells John, I'm he who was dead and I'm alive forevermore. Well, now he's taking an attribute from Revelation chapter 1 and he's going to apply this portion of handling God's word in a very specific way to this congregation. He says, I'm he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell. It's where Satan's throne is. How would you like to have your church there? Yeah, you can find us just past Satan's throne and you'll see us over there on the right. And you hold fast to my name and you have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was also killed among you, where Satan dwells. Where Satan dwells. Swayton. Jesus begins this letter by addressing the overseers, and he's giving them encouragement and correction based on things that are happening inside of the ministry. Pergamos is the only church that receives just one attribute from Jesus. And this attribute's actually going to be a sharp rebuke to a people who are mishandling God's word in their midst. Jesus really cares about his word being handled rightly. Now, you and I shouldn't have fear when we teach the Bible. I have no fear in teaching the Bible. I'm not fearful in teaching the scriptures. I'm sincere, I'm honest, I'm trying to communicate to you what I best believe is the truth. I don't claim it to be 100%. I don't claim it to be heresy. Over the years, some portions of what I've taught has increased. We should have a healthy fear of God in our life, but you and I got to get started. We can't be so fearful about opening up the Word of God that we never do it, and I don't want to say the wrong thing. You know, when I prophesy, I call it investigative prophecy. I just ask people questions when I'm praying for them. I'll say something like, how's your relationship with your dad? And the guy goes, oh, it's great. I say, oh, well, praise God, let me keep praying for you. Because I was just about to ask you if you had a poor relationship with your dad. But when they say, oh, it's good, I just call it investigative prophecy. I'm praying for people and I try to understand. There's times that I know that I've got a word and I'll declare the word. But other times, if I've got an impression, I see a vision, I see a car, I say, does this make any sense to you? I see a TV and it's got a channel on it that looks kind of weird. Oh my God, you don't know what that means. You know, it's so powerful. I go, oh, praise God. And then I'll keep praying. I just call it investigative prophecy. I just ask questions. I try and understand, am I on the right track? And if they say yes, I say, I don't need to know anymore. Let me speak. Let me tell you what I feel like God's saying. There's times that I just declare it, but the point I'm trying to say is that we want to handle God's word rightly. We want to give ourselves to the scriptures. We want the scriptures to cut us and to touch us. And from that place, then we want to stand up and we want to declare the word of God to other people. And we want to do what we feel the Spirit's giving to us. We want to stick to the text and present what it is that God is saying. Well, he says these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus is reminding us that he has authority over his enemies with the punishing power of his word. Jesus' word is powerful. We don't have time to look at it in its entirety. But he commands those who oversee his church that they would love truth in the same way that he does. Our commitment to truth declares our love for Jesus. Our commitment to upholding truth actually tells a larger story about our love for Jesus. to withhold portions of God's word and to not present God's word in its entirety is telling a story that we're a little bit ashamed of certain facets of Jesus. It's kind of like that drunk uncle who shows up to the party who's like, oh God, he's here again. This party's gonna be terrible. He's gonna say, you know, he's like, hey Bill, could you just, you know, enjoy, maybe not talk about anything. It's kind of how we present Jesus sometimes, you know. It's like we love to present the positive sides of him, but Jesus is a multifaceted diamond. He's got lots of parts, and what you and I want to do is we want to set that diamond before God's people, and we want to spin it so that people fall in love with the entirety of who he is. He's tender, he's filled with grace and mercy, but he's also truthful. He's also a faithful witness. He's also committed to upholding all things and establishing justice in the nations of the earth. And we want to be a people who love Jesus in his entirety, not portions of him, not the portions that we like. We want to like all of Jesus. It's hard to talk about things like we just looked at the church of Smyrna because we're so inundated with positive messages. And I like positive messages. I like to be encouraged. But the truth is, the Bible is always filled with both and. It's got both and we want to love the both and. If I get a chance, I'll tell you about John's experience in Revelation 10, where he has this both and as he eats the scroll. Well, Revelation 19, related to God's word at the bottom of page 27, the Bible says as Jesus is returning back to the earth, he's covered in a robe dipped with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the rest, which are untold millions, maybe billions, who took the mark of the beast, they're actually killed with the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. I mean, this is intense. Revelation 19, Jesus calls all the birds of the air to come in to what he calls the supper of the great God, that they would eat the flesh of nine classes of people: the rich, the poor, the slave, the opulent, the free. Nine classes of people are mentioned in Revelation 19. That's why he calls all the birds of the air to come and to consume the flesh that he himself will kill. The Jesus that you and I love is going to return, and he will punish his enemies. This is what we call the Valley of Megiddo. As Jesus returns on that white horse and the saints of God are behind him riding white horses, as my black friend Dr. Andre Sim says, this is going to be my shot at riding a horse. He goes, listen, black folk don't ride horses. He goes, but I am going to ride a horse in the age to come. We're all going to come. We're on white horses behind Jesus. Jesus is going to stand in front of the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Bible says that they'll be destroyed by the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his appearing. They'll be thrown into the lake of fire. They never come up again. But behind the Antichrist and the false prophet is this multitude of people that the Antichrist has gathered and lied to and said that they could make war against the Lamb. And when the Antichrist and the false prophet are removed from in front of Jesus, there will be nothing standing before this untold group of people and the Lamb. And the Bible says that at that moment, the sword which proceeds out of his mouth, he will destroy all of his enemies. They will all die by the word of his mouth. This is our Jesus. He cares about the word of God. He's going to uphold truth even if nobody else does. Well, let's look here. Just got to make sure I'm at the right place. We turn the page. Top of page 28. For a church that's struggling deeply, Jesus still has some positive things to approve of the ministry. He says a few specific things. First, he tells them where they dwell. The language here of this phrase speaks to a people whose residence is firmly planted in a specific location. They have a spot where they live and they're doing ministry. Jesus isn't overlooking the fact that they have a difficult assignment to hold out the word of truth. But listen, there is no geographical pass from Jesus. There's understanding, but no pass. Jesus is not going to say to the church of Amsterdam, listen, I know it's a really tough place. I know it's filled with a lot of wickedness. Listen, you guys are kind of off the hook. It was a tough assignment. You know, I'm going to give you a pass. There is no passes for any cities, but there is understanding. Jesus understands that there's some cities that are more difficult to declare the gospel than others. There's some cities where people are open. There's some areas where people are open. And there's other areas where people are totally closed off and it's filled with darkness. Jesus gives nobody a pass. He's not going to give anyone in my nation a pass. He's going to have understanding. He'll tell them, I know where you are. I know what's happening where you are. But there's no pass. We all have to do the will of God wherever he has set us. Well, Jesus tells them it's where Satan's throne is. This is a really debated point, but it seems best to see that Jesus is recognizing these pagan deities that are being worshipped in their city alongside of human emperors. This city was said to have been the center of emperor worship for the whole of Asia. Now, this is the most deplorable worship that exists. It's the worship of creation to the detriment of the Creator. And this is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. He said, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And instead of worshiping God, who's forever blessed, they've worshiped the creation. Four-footed animals and beasts. They've turned all sorts of sexual immorality into the right thing. This is incredibly deplorable to God. The worship of humans as if they were God. So I think that's what he means when he says where Satan's throne is. I don't think it's the actual location of Satan's throne. I think it has something to do with the start of joining emperor worship along pagan deities. It's a filthy, vile place that they're worshiping dead and lifeless gods and humans as if they were God. And this is not okay to Jesus. But listen, this is just the spirit of the Antichrist. This is not the Antichrist, but it's the spirit of it. It's going to give way to the worship of a man. That's what happens at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation. The Bible says that the Antichrist will walk into the temple and he'll sit down on the throne and he'll declare himself to be God and he'll make the globe worship him at the penalty of death. This is what is referred to as the abomination that leads to desolation. And that will start the time of 3.5 following years of extreme difficulty. People say, hey, if we knew the time, man, we would just wait until that moment and then we'd follow God and join with Jesus. I go, listen, that's a terrible idea. I had the overseer of a denomination tell me that. Hey, listen, I'm not really into this whole point on eschatology that you have. Because if that were true, all those dates, if they were real dates, then we could wait for those times and then people could follow God then and they wouldn't live for God now. And I said, so basically, you're using an any moment return of Jesus as a fear tactic to try and motivate people to love God because you never know. You don't know when. I said, that's a terrible way to lead people, one. I said, secondly, who reads the book of Revelation and assumes that you can get ready for this in a moment? The book of Revelation is telling us that we need a lifetime, a life history in God in order to sustain this very difficult season that's yet ahead for the human race. And if it's not for me, my beloved children might enter into it. My children's children might enter into it. So it's foolishness for me to disconnect today and say, well, it doesn't matter. It's not happening in my lifetime. Who knows what life will look like when these little guys become adults? Never forget sitting in front of my study in Raymond, Washington, as all this stuff was just getting awakened in my heart, and I was so passionate by it, and I had so much trouble at times with other people in ministry around me and just feeling like, why doesn't anybody care about this? And I slammed my fist. I had this big glass table. It didn't break. That would have been like quite a cool moment. You know, it's like, ksh, and it broke the glass. It didn't break. I hit the glass, though, and I just said out loud, I said, it's my life. And if I want to study it, I can study it. Now, this is me, like, arguing with people in my head and pastors and leaders that just is like, Pat, would you get off the eschatology thing? Would you get off the book of Revelation? It's all you talk about. And I remember sitting there saying, it's my life, and I can study it if I want. Even if you don't want to and you aren't interested, it doesn't mean that I don't have to be. It doesn't mean that this isn't what God's awakened inside of my heart. And beside, I want to hand my kids something different than what's been handed to me. I feel that much of my pursuit of eschatology is me down in the mud in this pig trough trying to find these jewels that God's family has grossly neglected. They've just thrown them out as careless. They're uninteresting subjects. And I'm down here trying to say, I want to pull off some of these jewels and wash them, and I want to hand something to my kids that they can run on a platform that wasn't given to me. That's what we want to do for the next generation. However we reach, our ceiling ought to become the floor of the next generation. I haven't had to fight battles that my father-in-law fought in ministry. I've had to fight new fights. But we've been able to progressively move the kingdom forward through our lives. And hopefully that will continue into the next generation. I'm all fired up. Look at verse number 7. He says, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The church was praised for publicly holding fast to the word of God in a difficult and challenging time. This word Antipas literally means against all. And it's possible that on that lordly day when they were required to burn incense, that he alone was against all and by himself, and because of it he was put to death. But here's what's amazing. Though Antipas only has this short moment, this only verse that he appears in, Jesus makes clear that he saw his love and devotion, and he attaches his own name to Antipas. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus is considered the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He now comes alongside and says, this guy Antipas, he's just like me. He's a faithful witness. He's a faithful martyr. He was against all on that day, and he chose to hold the line both internally and externally. He held out the word of truth, and it costed him his life. And Jesus goes, he's just like me. He's my faithful witness, my faithful martyr. It's that same word, faithful martyr. Look at verse 14. But I do have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I totally hate. Jesus issues a real serious accusation, and he changes his commendation of them to his condemnation of them. The church was giving a public defense for the word of God, but at the same time, they were privately agreeing with some false doctrines in their midst. They were holding out words and speaking things publicly, but internally they were holding things that were contrary to good, solid doctrine. Well, Jesus is going to contrast the doctrine of Antipas with the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. He's putting them in contrast. He's saying, listen, one is good and one is negative. Antipas was publicly and internally holding on to the word of God. Balaam and these other guys were doing it publicly, but they were not doing it internally. They said one thing and then they did something else in private. Number 3, Jesus continues and says, you have also there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. One of the things that makes his accusation so sharp against them was it wasn't taking place outside of the church, it was taking place inside of the church. Jesus understands that for a large majority, your city here in the Netherlands, in Amsterdam, doesn't love Jesus. Jesus understands that. What he doesn't understand is how those inside of his own family can compromise the word of truth in their midst. Jesus has compassion on the city. He loves this city. He understands that they aren't following God's will. He knows that they don't love the Bible. He knows that they don't have a life of prayer. But what Jesus doesn't understand is why his own family discounts and discredits and nullifies his word by their own decisions, why they choose to do certain things in private. That's the problem Jesus has to take up. Listen, this message to the seven churches is not a message to seven churchless cities. It's a message to seven churches. The book of Revelation is not written for non-believers. It's not written primarily for those that are far from Christ to try and scare them by how much trouble's coming so that they would run and be in relationship with Jesus. Although that will happen, that's not its intention. Revelation chapter 1 tells us this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his Son to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel John, by his angel to his servant John. The point I'm trying to make is that Jesus' bone that he's taking up is inside of the church. It's not outside. Jesus isn't concerned with the fact that they're all worshiping pagan deities, and he's concerned with the fact that internally they're not holding fast to the word of God in their midst. God treats weak and sincere believers very different than he does rebellious and insincere believers. He treats them very differently, and I don't have time to explain that right now. The Nicolaitans were working to find a compromise between Christian life and the cultural customs of their day. They were trying to include as much of kingdom living as they could with culture. How can we kind of merge these two things together? How can we find some happy medium between life in this age and life in the age to come? And Jesus goes, there is no happy medium. To be partnered with life in this age is to be at enmity with me. It's a totally separate system. That's why he says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, he goes, listen, don't be conformed to the systems of this world, but rather be metamorphosized, be transformed in your thinking. Don't be conformed to this age. God's kingdom is not this kingdom. They're at odds with each other. They'll always be at odds. It's the work of the flesh versus the work of the spirit. It's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. They aren't compatible. They're like oil and water. They will forever be separated. When Jesus returns, he's going to drive all of it off the planet, and he's going to establish kingdom culture throughout the whole globe. But right now, they're at odds. They're at enmity. They're at war. Well, Jesus says to them in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. As the great shepherd of our soul, Jesus doesn't end with an accusation, but he gives them advice on how they can get free from the things that entangle them. He loves them. He's not just punishing them. He goes, guys, listen, just repent. He goes, turn. He says, if you don't, I will come quickly and I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Now, it's interesting. The sharp sword that he has in verse 12, it now changes to the sword of his mouth. At first, he says, I'm he who has the two-edged sword of God, the sharp sword of God. But now he goes, listen, if you won't do it, he goes, I myself will come and I'll fight you with the sword that comes out of my mouth. Well, I already told you about the sword and what it meant, this word Ramphi, and it's in the notes. You can look it up if you'd like. Number four, Jesus would love for the church of Pergamum to fight against their own sin with the word of God. But if they won't correct the error in their own life, Jesus says, I'll show up in your midst and I myself will correct it. You and I are to read the scriptures as the primary way that God washes our life. This is considered the sword of God, right? This is the word of God. And we're to take this sword and we're to apply it to our own life. And the reason why we do it is because then when we go to apply it to the lives of others, we do it with kindness. We do it with compassion. We do it with the understanding that we're just as weak as the person we're talking to. But if this sword hasn't pierced your own heart, we end up wielding God's word in painful ways over the lives of other people. People who have had the word of God cut them, they cut other people in the same way that the word cut them. It's tender. It's compassionate. I don't come before the scriptures in the morning. The Lord says, Pat, you're such an idiot. I can't believe what you did last night. You're so stupid. What were you thinking? That was the dumbest thing you ever did. The Lord says, Pat, repent. Apologize for what you did last night. You need to go make that situation right. You hurt that person. You need to go apologize. You were short with your wife. You were short with your kids. And the Lord goes, this is how I want you to talk to other people. But here's the point. For this church, if they wouldn't use the word of God to fight sin in their own life, the Lord said, I myself will show up and I'll take up this rompfi, this feared weapon in the ancient world. And he goes, I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. God's intention is that you and I would be convicted through the word of God primarily. That the word would convict us as we sit before it. And then if that doesn't work, we go into prayer and the Lord tries to talk to us in prayer. And if that doesn't work, we go into our Sunday service and the Lord tries to talk to us through the sermon. And if that doesn't work, he tries to talk through the radio. And if that doesn't work, he tries to talk through the movies. And if that doesn't work, he tries to talk to you by the guy in the subway and the train and on the bike, ringing the bell, you know. And then all of a sudden, the Lord does something really drastic. And finally, we go, oh my God, I got it. I've had funny moments in my life, you know, where I've made a purchase of like an end table for our bedroom. I mean, it sounds so, it's embarrassing to tell you. And the Lord said, don't do it. And I did it anyway. And I brought it home and got it all set up. And for like the next 2 weeks, I couldn't sleep. I got a pit in my stomach. It's dumb. I've got the money. It's a simple purchase. I needed it. And I had to take the stupid thing back. I mean, finally it was like, Lord, I want my peace back. I want to sleep. I'll do anything. And the Lord goes, I know. Why didn't you just listen in the beginning? We could have averted all of this. But we just get in our own way. We do our own thing. We don't want to listen. We don't want to obey. We think that this is the right way. And the Lord goes, you really should listen. You really should listen. Verse or number four. Well, look at number five. We already said that. Many today see a distant and very disconnected Jesus. But this passion, this passage alone tells us that God has a commitment to establish purity and wholeheartedness without compromise. He goes on to say, you who have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to you who overcome, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him or her a white stone. And on that stone, there will be a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Jesus offers an appeal to anyone who will listen, obey, and walk out what he's attempting to work in. To a people living outwardly, Jesus would say to them, you now have to live inwardly as well. I care about truth on the inside, not just how you say it on the outside. I care that you actually uphold those things that you're telling other people. Well, he tells them, I'll give you a reward if you respond. But this reward is going to come at the price of loving Jesus on his terms, not theirs. We don't get to love Jesus on our terms. We love Jesus on his terms. Jesus doesn't do things on our way. We're to do things his way. We're not over the word of God. The word of God is over us. We don't usurp Jesus' authority. Jesus has authority over us. Well, the Lord tells him, I'll give you some of the hidden manna to eat. This could mean lots of things, but I think it speaks of access into the age to come of a greater revelation of God's heart. It's hard to say exactly what it is. It's obviously an allusion to the Old Testament and what took place with Moses as they were through the wilderness. But letter A, those who search for God with their spiritual senses in this age, searching with him through faith, will be rewarded with sight in the age to come. What we sense, what we feel, what we touch through the invisible relationship we have with God, one day all of that will give way to sight, will touch what we have felt in this age. I mean, what a day. I often think about if I'll be shocked when I look at Jesus. I really do. I think like, am I going to be shocked? Will you look like I've pictured you in my mind, or will you be totally different? Will you be tall? Will you be short? What will he look like? It's not too many tall Jewish people. Maybe he's like 5'6 or 5'7. I'm serious. The thing I want to do, though, is I hope on that day that I'll say, you look exactly as I pictured in my mind. But I don't want to be so shocked when I see him that I didn't touch something that was real in this age. But I think that's what he's saying. If you'll follow me in faith, one day it will give way to sight. Well, then he tells him he'll give him a white stone. On the stone there'll be a new name written, what no one knows except the one who receives it. Stones throughout the Old Testament, they spoke of memorials. They're an Ebenezer. It's kind of a weird word. But if you remember, when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River, what the Lord told them to do, he said, I want you to grab some stones from the Jordan River, and I want you to set them up in a pile. And these stones will be a testimony to the next generation about how I parted the Jordan River for you to cross it at flood season. And it will become an Ebenezer. It will become a reminder. It will tell a story of what God has done. Well, this stone may very well tell the story of how you and I have loved God on earth when no one else was watching. Maybe this stone will so represent the way that we love God in secret as he rewards us openly, and other people are able to see our secret life and how we chose to obey Jesus when nobody else was watching. Jesus is going to reward that. He is going to shout in the age to come, and he will make sure everybody else sees how you loved him in secret when nobody else saw. When it was hard, when it was difficult, when it was the right thing to do, when you took the low road or the high road, however you consider it to be done here in Holland. I don't know if it's the low or the high, but however you took that road that was the road least traveled, he says, I'll reward you for it. Well, the last thing is that names speak of destiny. People's names were their identity. That's why God was always changing people's names. To change the name meant that he changed the identity. So this is God making a declaration about how he feels about the past, present, and the future of who they've become. Well, I wanted to pray for people, but you only have like 5 minutes to eat, so ish. Is it done at 12:30?
No.
Okay. Okay. Well, I'm going to pray, and we'll be dismissed. You guys are, I can see people are yawning. It's long. I appreciate you guys enduring and... Praise God. Overcome. this is our start of overcoming. We're called to overcome, and we're going to begin with the teachings. Yeah, it was great. I really overcame the week of teachings. I was going deeper. I overcame it. Praise God. It was good. It was a challenge. It was really hard.
You gave everybody a white stone.
Everyone's got a white stone. Yeah. Well, Jesus, we ask today that you would help us to love you internally in the same way that we do externally. God, there are some of us in the room that have areas of sin and compromise, and you're dealing with us in those areas. So I ask that even as we move in tonight and look at the church of Thyatira, I ask that you would help us to come clean in some of those areas, to be honest with you. Jesus, you're not convicting my brothers and sisters because of my teaching. The word tells us in John 16 that you're always at work convicting. So we ask that we would leave this week, that going deeper with you would mean that we're scrubbed, we're washed, we're cleansed. Some of us have come in with bags and luggage and stuff and snares and things that entangle us. But it's our prayer that there would be a mountain of paraphernalia from this age left in this room as we walk out lighter, as we walk out with those burdens loosed, with those snares broken, with any of those chains, those things, God, that you would free us and that we would take this kingdom message into the nations of the earth. God, we ask that you would help us today. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.